Everyone remembers the nursery rhyme, and this is for the children this morning. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. I remember that so well because I tried playing the accordion when I was in the second grade. I got to Humpty Dumpty and I literally got him on the wall, but I couldn't get him off. And I was so frustrated that that ended my playing the accordion. As we look at mankind historically, we were as Humpty Dumpty sitting on the wall in Genesis 1 and 2. And all at once, Humpty Dumpty falls off of the wall in Genesis chapter 3. And all of the king's horses and all of the king's men historically have tried to put Humpty together again, but it has not worked. And the end result is that what we see today is broken humanity. Humanity is like a vase, a very fragile, very expensive vase that has fallen off of the shelf. The vase is cracked, it's unusable, but it's still recognizable as a vase. Man is still man made in the image of God, created in the image of God, still has the image of God stamped upon him, but he is broken and he cannot contain God. He's no longer usable until God does something significant in his life. And it all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Here's where Humpty Dumpty, mankind, fell off of the wall. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have all of these wonderful references to God creating something and then God saying, it is very good. It is good. It is good. But then when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we have the beginning of not very good. I asked someone this morning, how are you doing? Not very good. I asked you this morning, how's your health? Not very good. How's your marriage? Not very good. Strained at best. I'm not speaking of mine, by the way. Oh, we get strained at times, as I shared with you last week. But I ask you about your job. How's it going? Not very good. How's your family? Not very good. How's your cholesterol? Not very good. On and on. The list of not very goods are endless, aren't they? We say, where did all of these not very goods come into the human experience? Goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Now you ask the evolutionist, and this is not to put down evolution, but you ask the evolutionist. I guess in a sense I am putting down evolution. Might as well be honest about it. You ask an evolutionist, where did all the not very goods originate? He doesn't know. Where did evil originate? He has no answer for that. Why do we die? He has no answer for that. You see, there's only one biblical answer. There's only one answer. I shouldn't say it's not just biblical. It's the only answer that really satisfies as to why man even has this concept of not very good. Why is it that you would say to me this morning, I'm not very good? What is there about man, you see, that we are able to distinguish between good and evil? The very concept of evil and good originated somewhere. Only man has that concept. The rest of God's creation does not know the difference between good and evil. They are amoral creatures. But man knows the difference between good and evil. That didn't just happen. Even if you could account for the physical and mental development of the human body and the brain and all of these things. Yet, where did man get this sense of morality? You see, only God can give that. And we have the concept today of good and evil because God gave us the capacity to know the difference between good and evil. Well, you asked the question, as I was asked a couple of weeks ago by someone who's here, I believe, at the early service. He said, Steve, tell me, where did evil originate? You know, how do you... I said, if you'll just wait till I get to Genesis chapter 3, I'll tell you. I don't have the answer, but Genesis 3 does. Where did evil originate? It didn't originate with God. God is good. God cannot do evil. But obviously, God in His scheme of things had to allow for evil. Because if He had not allowed for evil, then man would have had no choice. And if man would have had no choice, then man would not have been significant. Man is significant above all of the animal creation today because man has been given the power to choose. Man has the capacity to love. Man has the capacity to be a moral person and make correct moral choices. Otherwise, man would not be significant as God's creation. In fact, I like the way that Francis Schaeffer puts this. He said, in making that possibility of evil, God validated choice and validated man as man, a being significant in history. If He had left him without choice, you could speak forever of man being man, man being significant, but it would only be meaningless words. All love, man to woman and woman to man or friend to friend, is bound up with choice. Without choice, the word love is meaningless. We all know that in our relationships with our spouses, do we not? Or with parents or children. And incidentally, as modern man, Francis Schaeffer continues, has lost the concept of choice in the midst of determinism, meaning I am what I am and I can't help it, and we're hearing that in many areas today, the word love has become increasingly meaningless. When man loses that sense of significance, when man loses that sense of choice, the concept of choice, then man loses the ability to even understand what love is. That's what he's saying. And let me remind you that man could not be created in the image of God without being given the freedom to choose. Man is not an animal who lives by instinct, although some would say they are party animals today, who appear to live that way. But they are living that way because they choose to live that way, not because they were determined to live that way. And that is the uniqueness of man. He has the capacity to choose. So God, in the beginning, because man was different, created in His image, just as God had the capacity to choose, He gave man the capacity to choose between good and evil, and man chose the latter. And that began what we now call broken humanity. In fact, it's interesting to me as I've looked at this afresh in the last several weeks, that here's Adam and Eve given absolutely everything delightful to enjoy. In fact, the name Eden in Hebrew means delight. Did you know that? It means delight. Eden, the garden, was a place of delight. God gave them everything that they could delight in. They had the animal world. They had all of this beautiful greenery, this marvelous creation, which absolutely no spot on earth today could even begin to compare with it in any way. But there was one tree that God said that's off limits because He gave man the capacity to choose. One tree. Only one tree were they not to eat of. There was nothing significant about that tree. You see, God could have picked any tree. The significance was not in the tree. The significance was in the fact that man now was given the ability to choose. Would he or would he not be obedient to God? And he chose to disobey. I believe Adam and Eve fully understood what the consequences would be. Man was a rational, intelligent being. He knew that disobedience to God would bring death with it, would bring consequences with it. Man knew that. He knew that. He must have understood that clearly, what death meant, because God made it very clear to him in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, what the consequences would be. You would die. Adam knew what death meant. Now, Adam had not experienced death, but he knew what it meant. You see, it's similar today. We can know, in theory, the results or the consequences of certain behavior. But then all at once, when we do it, we experience it. And what happened was Adam brought into his experience in his behavior what he already knew to be intellectually true, that there would be consequences with his disobedience. And Eve knew precisely the same. So what we're dealing with here in chapter 3 is really the experiential knowledge of evil, in contrast to God just simply telling them about evil. Human nature really hasn't changed. We tell our kids today certain things, certain consequences are going to happen if they do things a certain way. You boys and girls, you know your dads and moms tell you that. They know. You know what the consequences will be, but you choose to do it anyway. That's human nature. It goes back to Adam, and it goes back to Eve. Now, why was the tree of life off limits? There's only one answer that satisfies the whole of Scripture, and that is a man had to understand that life was to be lived in an atmosphere or an environment of dependent obedience upon the Creator. And as long as he chose to live in obedience to the Creator, then things would go well, and Eden would continue to be a place of absolute delight beyond description. But the moment that he chose to step out on his own in disobedience from under the protective umbrella of his Creator, then he would experience death and all of the ugly things that lead ultimately to death. And that's why the New Testament places so much emphasis upon the very fact that when Jesus Christ came, he lived a life in total obedience to his Father. He never acted independently of his Father. Everything, he was very careful to say, everything that my Father says, that's what I say to you. I say nothing of myself. He says that many times in the Gospel of John. John 8, verse 28 is one of those that's very clear on that. And the point is that what the first Adam, how he failed, the last Adam, that is Christ, succeeded. Where the first Adam failed to live in total moment-by-moment dependent obedience towards the Father, the last Adam succeeded during his 33 years of ministry, and he was crucified for it. You see, God allowed evil to accomplish the greater good. That's what he did. That's the only answer for why God allowed evil to accomplish a greater good in bringing about redemption. And everything that's undone, all of the brokenness in humanity that we see in the book of Genesis is finally restored in the book of Revelation. I love going through the book of Revelation for that reason, because all at once we get to Revelation 21 and 22, the curse is removed. There's no more death. There's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. All of these things are passed away because now we have paradise restored. And that's what's going to be so wonderful about heaven, being in the very presence of God. I want to notice several facts about this. It's a rather quickly moving passage, and you're all aware of it. You probably, many of you know this by heart, so I'm not going to take a lot of time in developing it. But I want you to notice what many commentators miss. In fact, I never read one commentator, and I read a number of them in the last several weeks, that really emphasized this. The emphasis in this passage is upon man's relationship to God's Word. The emphasis throughout here is man's relationship to God's Word. And so we have the Word of God, first of all, being doubted in verses 1 through 5, where the serpent appears to the woman. He says, "Has God indeed said?" Has he really said that? Is that really what he meant by that, Eve? That you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Are you sure, Eve, that there's one tree that's off limits? Begins to question the veracity of the Word of God. Now, it's Satan who appears through the serpent. I'm not going to answer the question this morning as to what the serpent is. I have my ideas, and we're going to further explore those, because I'm going to do three messages on Genesis chapter 3. I think it's so significant that I have to. The important thing here is not what the serpent is. It's who was speaking through the serpent. In fact, there's still debate today as to what this serpent was. It was a subtle animal. It was a very beautiful animal, evidently. It was an animal that was captivating to Eve. Some believe that it stood erect prior to the fall. We really don't know that for sure. And you know why I believe that God has chosen not to reveal what the serpent was, but rather who was speaking to the serpent? Is because the serpent is so crafty. Satan, our great enemy, is so crafty that he can speak through any variety of mediums. Sort of like Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Why is it not identified what Paul's thorn in the flesh was? Because I believe God wants us to know that there are many different handicaps, we may call them, or thorns that we may have. But in the midst of all of these great problems that we encounter in life, that His grace is always sufficient for us. So God chose deliberately to not allow Paul to reveal what his thorn was clearly, so we could all identify with that. And I think the same principle is true in Genesis chapter 3, that the serpent is not identified because that wasn't the important factor. The important factor was that Satan was able to speak through this animal. And it was probably a very beautiful animal. But if you really want to know who was speaking through this animal, in fact, I want you to do that, boys and girls, all of you, turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, here's where the animal is identified. Verse 9. So the great dragon, verse 9 of Revelation 12. In fact, Revelation is a great interpreter of many parts of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, Revelation is the book of endings. So there are some of these things spoken of in Genesis that aren't identified till we get to Revelation. Verse 9 of Revelation 12, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. Notice who he's called. What does it say? The devil. And Satan. No question about who it was speaking through the serpent. Who deceives the whole world. Finally, in the midst of the tribulation period, he's cast out to the earth. His angels cast out with him. And then he goes about during the tribulation period to destroy the nation of Israel and to deceive the world one final time, because he knows that his time is limited, very small. But here he is clearly identified as the power behind the serpent. You see, if Satan would have come to Eve without his disguise on and that serpent, Eve would have had nothing to do with him. She said, oh, I know who you are. You are Satan. I am not to listen to you. But he didn't do that. If Satan came walking up to some of you boys and girls, young people this morning, and he said, I want to offer you drugs. Say, oh, no, I know who you are. And I know that your intent, my life is no good. So he chooses not to operate openly, but in disguise. So Satan today can appear in so many different mediums. He can use another, he can use a friend, he can use an experience, or a billboard, or a magazine, or a TV advertisement, or a TV movie, or program, or whatever tool he can use. He's got plenty of tools that he can use today in order to deceive us into sin, and he always minimizes the consequences. Always minimizes the consequences. And I believe that his number one medium today and tool today is television and movies. I don't believe there's any question about it. I don't think, maybe history will record, but I don't think that we can begin to comprehend the effect to which the TV industry and the media today has led us down this road of immorality and destruction. I don't think, and that's not to say that everybody involved in television and movies is sinful or evil. I'm not making that statement at all. I think everybody here knows what I mean by that. It's a medium. Why? Because it desensitizes us to the consequences of sin. You can see murder on television, and many times there's no consequences. You see, adultery, where they're changing sexual partners one after another on television, and it's portrayed as being something beautiful and natural, and it desensitizes us to the consequences of sin. You can hear about abortion, and you think, there's no consequences to it. I tell you, I wish all of you could have been in my study this week, and this young gal gave me the freedom to share this with you this morning. I'm not mentioning her name. 4 years ago, she had an abortion. And she hasn't recovered. And I told her she will probably never recover. And yet we hear from the abortionist side that an abortion is nothing more, it's no more consequential than having your appendix or a tonsillectomy. And yet the consequences are there, and they're very real. And you young people, I plead with you this morning, before you choose to go that route, you young girls, I plead with you in the name of Jesus Christ, listen to me. It is important that you realize the consequences are very real, regardless of what the media is telling you. But that's Satan's method, you see. His intent is clearly to get us to doubt the written, revealed Word of God. Yeah, I love the fact that there are so many of the great issues that are addressed in Genesis 1 through 3 that the evolutionist has no answer for, you see. And I've mentioned a couple of them. And you can either base your life, as the unbeliever does, as the atheist does, upon speculation, or you can live your life based upon revelation, God's revealed Word. And you can listen to those who will say there are no consequences for our actions because we are not responsible for our actions, or we can take God's route, revelation, and say we are, because we are significant, because we are created in the image of God, therefore we are significant in that we can make choices, and those choices do bring with them consequences, whether they be good or evil, depending upon the choices we make. But they are very real. And his intent throughout the ages, beginning back in Genesis chapter 3, is to get us to doubt the Word of God. And there are some of you this morning, you're probably saying, I'm not really sure that this book is the Word of God. That's what Satan wants you to do. Because if you're not sure, then you're not going to base your life upon this book. Has God indeed said? Did He really say that? Eve, did He really mean that? Recently, there was an international group of several hundred scholars who convened in Phoenix, where they would like to give birth to the 21st century Bible. And they wished to revise the New Testament. They arrogantly and egotistically conclude that Jesus Christ only said about 20% of what is attributed to Him in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now that's amazing to me, that scholars living in the 20th century would be more credible witnesses than those who walked with Jesus and wrote about Him. And we would take evidence like that and we would throw it out of the courts today. We would say they don't even have a case, but we'll listen to them in the name of scholarship. It would be like me saying, I will serve as an eyewitness and tell you all of the facts relating to the death of John F. Kennedy. I wasn't in Dallas on that day, November the 17th or 22nd, 1963. You see, it's crazy. And yet, all of this, what it does is Satan's behind it, and his purpose is to get us to question whether or not God really spoke. Listen to me, folks. God really spoke. He did not stutter. And human experience bears witness to the reality and truthfulness of Genesis chapter 3. That's been the experience of mankind throughout the centuries of history. And we are not to sit in judgment upon the Word of God. It's this Word of God, according to the book of Revelation, that is going to sit in judgment upon us. We never break the Word of God. The Word of God breaks us. That's the consequence. So he distracted Eve from the Word of God. And he claimed to Eve, notice in verses 4 and 5, Eve, there's an experience out there that God's trying to keep away from you. He's got that tree off limits because he knows in the day that you eat it, you're going to be made a very wise person. You're going to be like him. And that's what he does with sin, young people. He makes you, and whenever your parents say something that you shouldn't do this, Satan will make that look like, well, my parents don't want me to have any fun. They're withholding something from me. There's an experience out there, something that I need to experience, and I'm missing out on it. I mean, this could actually take me to a higher level in my understanding. I could be as God. And that's what Satan said to Eve. You can be just like him. You can have all of his wisdom. It's just there for the taking. We do the same today, don't we? We say there's an experience out there I need. I've got to have it. I've never experienced this. I've heard of others who have. I've never experienced it myself. I've got to do it. Now, the issue that many of you are waiting for me to address this morning is, why did he approach Eve? That's the obvious question, isn't it? Why Eve? And some of you ladies, you just can't wait. Now, hold the tomatoes for a moment. Hold the tomatoes. I love what J. Vernon McGee says at this point. Woman was created last. She'd gotten her information secondhand. She'd gotten it from man. And so the serpent approached woman first. It's J. Vernon McGee's writing. He says, frankly, I think that the woman was created finer than the man. Don't you women just love him for saying that? Finer than the man. That is, she had more compassion and sympathy in her makeup. She was probably more open to suggestion than man. Actually, I think a woman has a nature that is more inquisitive than a man's. Perhaps Eve was unaware of the fact, because you look at this chronologically, the animal world had already been created. Adam had already named the animals. He knew the animals. He knew their characteristics. He knew that Satan could not speak through an animal. He knew that animals could not speak, I should say. But Eve maybe didn't know that. And so it wasn't anything out of the ordinary for this serpent, this animal, to speak. Because Eve didn't know the characteristics of animals like Adam did. That's one possibility. We really don't know, except at this moment, Satan found Eve to be more open to the suggestion than Adam. But that doesn't hold her any more responsible than Adam, because the two of them were one flesh and they were acting as one individual. And that's why Adam took of the tree, the fruit, and ate with her, because there's a oneness there. And they both share the blame. And that's why they both experienced the consequences. It's not because Eve was inferior to Adam. I think, as I look at humanity today, and I see the women in this church, women are many times more sensitive to spiritual things. They're more sensitive to God than men are. And I think many of you men would agree that your wives are probably ahead of you spiritually. That is a strength, but that strength can become a weakness, because Satan can take that, because they're more interested in spiritual things, more interested in the things of God, than Satan can take that and perhaps more quickly deceive them in some circumstances. And it could be that Adam was so busy tending the animals and all of the things in the garden that he wasn't listening to Eve. She needed somebody to talk to. She found somebody to talk to in this serpent. I mean, she's willing to listen to anything at this point. Maybe. I don't know. Now, this is before the fall. That's not very scholarly, sure, certainly. Like many of us, we men, we get too preoccupied in overseeing and managing Earth's resources, making those big decisions in life, you see. But the serpent found a listener in Eve. So he approached her on that basis. Well, secondly, the word of God is disobeyed. Look at verse 6. There's a scenario that's developed here, sort of a cycle. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate. She looked, she was hooked, and she took. She looked, she lusted, and she lost it. And we laugh when we hear that, but that's the very cycle of sin that's been repeated throughout the centuries and repeated in our lives. We look, we lust, and then we've just got to have it. So we lose it. And we experience the consequences of it. He appealed to her physically, he appealed to her emotionally, he appealed to her mentally. And every turn, just as the last Adam, when he came, Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, in the great temptations, Satan appeared to him in these same three areas. It's the same three areas that he appeals to mankind today, to each one of us. We've got choices to make. We're going to have situations, we're going to have circumstances that are going to face us this week, and we must be reminded that Satan is going to make that look as attractive as he can in one of those three areas or all three of those areas, to where we just simply got to have it. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, appeals to the eyes. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, appeals to the ascetic senses. All of these things, you see, they are not of God, but they are of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. There's a death factor involved. But he that does the will of God abides forever. There's life. I can remember the old hee-haw joke. I don't know why I remember these corny things, but I think it was Doc Campbell. He was confronted by a patient who says he broke his arm in two places. And the doc replied, "Well then, stay out of them places." A lot of wisdom in that. The way you head off sin is by stopping the looking. Young person, young adult, middle-aged person, older person, the way you stop sin is by stopping the looking. Don't go and be tempted by a new car that you can't afford and just say, "Well, I'm just looking. I don't just look. I don't go look." Now, we have car salesmen here. I'm sure I'll hear from them. But that's an illustration of what I mean. Joseph fled those places and kept himself pure and was a man that God could use. Job made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a woman with lust in Job chapter 31, verse 1. He cut it off at the looking. And what many of us would like to do, as R.C. Sproul said, is just make a covenant with one eye. "Lord, I'll give you one eye. I'll give you one eye." No, he wants both eyes. And the way we stop it is by stopping the looking. And then finally, notice the Word of God defended, verses 7 and 8. Now, we're going to develop this next week, but I just want you to notice one thing here. Then the eyes of both of them were naked, or open. They knew they were naked. They tried to cover themselves. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Speaks of how they lost their innocence. They're now guilty of violating the law of God, and the great Eden gate cover-up begins. The first Watergate cover-up in history is here at Eden. Wisdom never comes from disobedience to the Word of God. Listen to me on that point, folks. Wisdom never comes from being disobedient to the Word of God. Doesn't matter who's telling you. If it violates, if it contradicts the Word of God, then you cannot do it. You know it is not of God. It's from the enemy. The Word of God always brought and always brings order and life into our experience, but the Word of Satan will always bring, always brought, always will bring disorder and death into your experience. One word conveys their loss. It's the word separation. They feel tremendous separation from God, from one another. They now see one another in a different light. They try to cover their sin. Intimate communion between God and man is broken, severed. Sin always severs relationships. That's why the Ten Commandments, because God knows that sin will sever relationships with Him and with our fellow men. So there had to be those commandments, you see. Because sin always severs relationships. You got a severed relationship with someone this morning, whether it's your spouse or it's a friend or a co-worker, whoever it is, if you have a severed relationship, believe me, it's because of sin. Sin on your part or her part or his part, at least sin on the part of someone. That's what causes the separation. And it brings separation from self, guilt and fear. For the very first time, man experiences guilt and fear. Like a small child, he gets separated from his parents. There's a sense of a loss of well-being and significance, and man goes into hiding. And what have the philosophers been asking over the question, what is man? What is man? What am I? What am I? It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Who am I? Man lost his sense of well-being because of disobedience. And dissension comes between Adam and Eve. Some of you this morning may be experiencing separation, your relationships. See it as your sin problem. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin always separates. Goes back to Genesis 3. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Is there a sense of separation in your life? Separation from God? You've been running, hiding. This morning, the Spirit of God is speaking to you. He's saying, come home, come home, come to me. God went looking for Adam. He's looking for you. We never find God. God finds us. Perhaps this morning, he's found you. You say, Lord Jesus, I recognize I've got a sin problem. It stands between us, between God and myself. He has not moved. He has not changed. I have. It's not his problem. It's my problem. But I thank you that you have become that sin bearer, and you will restore that severed relationship and make it whole once again. That's why he came. That's the good news we celebrate at Christmas. Stop questioning the Word of God. Doubting the Word of God leads to disobedience to the Word of God, and finally it leads to the Word of God defended. God always defends his Word. The consequences are very real. You say this morning, I'm experiencing consequences in many areas of my life. Conflict, disharmony, dissension, alienation. But God, I just want you to remove that this morning. Because I confess that sin to you, disobedience. Be specific. Father, I thank you for these moments. Thank you for this portion of your word which sheds such revelation and light upon our human experience. We praise you. Give you thanks. Help us to make wise choices, even as to what we will do with what we've heard this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our closing song is number 400.